One of the most controversial subjects debated in religious and political circles is the issue of capital punishment. So the question comes up, what does the Bible say about it? Well, stay with us as we take a look at the scriptural view of capital punishment and many other issues as well.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
You're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, whose 30 years' worth of answers to the questions of his many listeners have been preserved for the growth and enjoyment of future generations of believers. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, we begin our questions with this one from a listener in Temple City, California. It says, could you comment on the similarity of Genesis 9:25, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren, and Genesis 16:12? And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.
Well, I want to say just this. The reference that you give, the first one, is to Canaan. And it has to do with the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites are not Ishmaelites at all. The second reference has to do with Ishmael. And the Canaanites were largely exterminated that were in that land. Some of them intermarried even with the children of Israel. And, of course, their stock continues on. But the nation and the people, they've been exterminated as a tribe. They've disappeared from the face of the earth. But not the Ishmaelites. You find the Arab today is largely a descendant of Ishmael. You will find that in Mohammedanism, that they go back to Ishmael. They go back to Abraham just like the Jew does, but they go back a different route. They go back through Ishmael and make a great deal of that, so that there's no conflict between those two verses because they're not even talking about the same thing at all. They have nothing to do with it. Now, I have a notion that you had in mind that there was pronounced upon Ham a curse, and actually it was not upon Ham, but upon Canaan, and you can see the effect this would have upon the children of Israel as they're getting ready to enter the land. Therefore, it would mean a great deal to them to know here are people in the land, awful sinners, and a curse rests upon them, that is, for their sin. God never exterminated them until they were sinful people. God knew they would become sinful people. And I'll just say just this word concerning our problem. This idea today of mixing, that is, all people should mix together, of course, is a misnomer because of the fact that there today are certain clubs right here in Los Angeles that won't let me in. I have never yet picketed the places and have never yet attempted to crash the gate. To begin with, I don't think I want in. The thing that keeps me out, of course, are several things, but the main thing, of course, is financial. I do not have the initiation fee, and that, of course, is an economic form of boycott, and it's an economic form of segregation, you see. But nevertheless, I'm perfectly willing to accept it, as I do not care to be in that crowd. And you'll find all the way through our society today, there's certain groups that get together and they shut out other groups. Sometimes it's done in a very cruel and harsh way, and sometimes it's done in a very, shall I say, polite and suave and polished way, so that it doesn't hurt so bad. Now, we have the same thing as the church is concerned today. There is today a fellowship of believers, and personally, I think that any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who knows him as Savior is my brother. I do not care about the color of his skin, but I do want it clearly understood that he must be a brother in Christ. And those I can and do and fellowship with them and meet with them. But again, may I say that there's some today who claim they're Christian I do not fellowship with them. There's certain groups here in Los Angeles. I never go into their group or their fellowship. They don't even ask me, to tell the truth. Maybe they don't even want me. But I can also say I do not want to go into that group. I do not care about crashing that group at all, although they even intend to be Christian.
Our next question comes from a listener in Ontario, California, who writes, "Recently, our church has been struggling with denominational issues. Because we're concerned, we are dealing with the question of staying with our denomination or if we should break away with them and become independent. What are your thoughts on this issue?"
That's a problem that is facing a great many churches today and a great many pastors. I personally am glad that the Lord's brought me beyond that question, at least that I've solved it in the past, and that from here on out, my way is pretty clear as far as I'm concerned. But my heart goes out to these men who are in denominations, who've been brought up in the denomination as I was. Personally, I've had more denominational training myself. Very few of them has had the training that I've had there. I do not say that, I trust, in a boasting manner, but just merely as a statement of fact, that to reveal that it was difficult for me to make a decision. I hated to leave that which I was brought up in, of course, and you've been trained in it, you've been schooled in it. But there comes a time in every man's life, and I think every church's life, when you do have to make a decision today whether you're going out whole hog for the denomination and shut your eyes to what's taking place in the majority of the major denominations. That is, liberalism has crept in, and there is being pushed down from the top. It's not a movement of the grassroots at all. This is a movement from the top that's coming from the church officials, those that are in high position, that are drawing their salary from the denomination and are not responsible to individual churches or individual believers at all. It's a hierarchy that has come up in all our denominations, and they're attempting to press down from the top not only a liberalistic program, but a program that is strictly denominational. And yet at the same time, this group are beating the tom-toms for the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. It's a strange anomaly and almost a contradiction. But many of these men learn to function in a contradictory manner. Doesn't seem to bother them at all. And as a result today, that a great many men have just pretty much sold out to the denomination, and they more or less take the position that whatever the denomination orders is all right. That is, they take their orders from above, and therefore they take them without question, and they're more or less told today that you're not to question your denomination, you're not to question your leaders at all, yet you're to follow blindly, and if you do, you're a sort of a traitor and that sort of thing. And it's not a question anymore of being loyal to the Lord, but being loyal to a denomination. And instead of being true to the Bible, you're to be true to the leadership of the denomination. May I say that it has put a good many, I should say a great many, a good man in a very awkward position. And actually, many of them are making a real struggle. My heart goes out to them. I think I personally understand what some of them are going through, and I feel that instead of criticizing so severely, that we ought to pray for these men. You ought to pray for them. And if you're in a church like that, I would suggest that if you feel like your pastor's more or less sold out, that you not stay in there and put up a fight, especially a losing fight. All you're doing is making yourself a troublemaker, and you're bringing a reproach upon the cause of Christ, because honestly, the other crowd are not going to see it at all. I think the proper thing today for a person to do is thoroughly convicted and convinced that instead of putting up a losing fight, and that's what the average layman would be putting up, the thing to do is to withdraw. There was a time when I would said not withdraw. But today, around us right here in Southern California. There's so many independent churches, good churches, that there's no excuse for you staying in a church like that. Therefore, for the sake of the cause today, you should get with those that are like-minded. I personally have less sympathy with the layman today who's stirring up trouble in a church where the preacher's sold out than I do with the preacher himself. That fellow's having a struggle, let me tell you. But you as a layman are not having that struggle at all. Be very easy for you to get out.
We turn our attention now to a question from a listener in Burbank, California. She says, you once mentioned that you were not sure whether the new earth will come into being at the beginning or the end of the millennium. Since there will still be sin in the world during the millennium, wouldn't it be better to believe that the new earth will come into existence at the end of the 1,000 years when sin and death are put away with forever? Do you think my reasoning is right or wrong?
May I say that I think your reasoning is quite right, and I believe that I indicated, though, that I felt a great deal is to be said for the viewpoint and for those who contend that the new heavens and the new earth come into existence at the beginning of the millennium, but that I was not quite ready to accept it myself. However, I felt there was something to the viewpoint. And I still feel that way, but I still hold to the viewpoint that the new heavens and new earth do not come in at the end until the end of the millennium. It seems to me that that best satisfies all the scriptures and all the problems that arise from any interpretation. And I still go along with that. Therefore, I would say that this man's thinking is entirely accurate as far as I can see.
A listener in Arkansas wrote to us asking for Dr. McGee's explanation of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Here's what Dr. McGee's response was.
Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians, is not discussing salvation at all, because he mentioned that and passed on. He said, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, that foundation is the foundation of salvation. Now, after we are saved, we can build on it. Now, Paul says that some buildings are going to be destroyed because fire will test every man's building. Because you can build down here with wood, hay, and stubble. That'll all go up in smoke. But gold and silver and precious stones, you see, actually are purified by fire. And so every man's work is to be tested by fire. Now, the question would naturally arise, well, suppose a man's entire work went up in smoke. All that he'd built was wood, hay, and stubble. What about it? Well, Paul says he'll be saved, but so is by fire. In other words, the man's on the foundation, and the foundation standeth sure. And he's on that foundation. But what he did was just wood, hay, and stubble, and he receives no reward. But he's going to be saved, so as by fire. And as we've said before, there'll be people in heaven that will smell just like they were bought at a fire sale. But they'll be in heaven. Let's make that very clear.
Now here's a question from a listener in San Diego. It says, could you please explain your view on capital punishment?
Well, the interesting thing about the subject of capital punishment is that there are two sides to the question. And there, of course, someone has said there's always three sides to every question, your side, my side, and then the right side. Well, that may be true in this particular case. But I believe personally that the very fact that capital punishment is scriptural, I think it's a sub-sister attitude today that is causing a wave of emotion and sentiment that's been stirred up by newspaper columnists. It's regular propaganda campaign that's been put over that has more or less swept people along. And you may be sure of one thing, I'm very much in the minority, and you're going to see that it's going to be eliminated. And there'll be no more capital punishment. I think that there's a move all over America to get rid of capital punishment. Now, that is the very theory of government. I think that it's going to turn loose a crime wave, the like of which we haven't seen so far. It's bad enough as it is, because it's very hard today to get anyone prosecuted. If a criminal has enough money today, and most of them generally do, it's next to impossible today to prosecute them. And it's a tragic thing, and it's caused a crime wave across America today, the like of which no other nation has experienced. God says, "He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Also, the whole thesis of our salvation rests upon the fact that you and I are guilty sinners, and that we stand guilty before God and deserve death. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," God says. Now, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that's what he was doing. He was undergoing capital punishment, if you please, and it was for you and it was for me. Now, if capital punishment's wrong, and we down here on this earth are going to get rid of it because we've become so civilized, then it looks like God's behind, doesn't he? Looks like that we're better than he is, and we've got a bigger heart than he's got. We're going to forgive people, and it's easy for a newspaper reporter to forgive some criminal the crime that's been perpetrated against somebody else. I wish you could see some of the letters that I've gotten. Well, it's very easy for a newspaper reporter to be lenient, you see. In other words, if I owe you $500, it's very easy for a newspaper reporter to say to you, "Oh, forget it. Don't try to collect it. Let's be easy on him." And I'd go for that, of course. But may I say to you, it'd be wrong, and it's wrong today. Because, my friend, our entire salvation rests upon the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and if our sins didn't merit death, then may I say to you, then Jesus died in vain. And God is really and truly, he's been wrong. But I'm going along with God. I think he's right. Man's been wrong so many times before that I haven't any confidence in him today. I stick by capital punishment, if you please. I believe that capital punishment is God-ordained. Now, I do know there's injustice, but that's not the fault of the law on capital punishment. That's the fault of our law courts today. Now, they need to be remedied, but you don't, because some people who've taken some of these miracle drugs, instead of being cured, they've actually been slain by them. I understand some of these cancer cures that actually people, instead of being cured, were killed. Well, now let's not get rid of the cure because a few people got killed, because that's not the way that you solve the problem. You just be a little bit more careful with the cure. Let the courts be a little more careful. That's where the difficulty, of course, lies today.
If you'd like more information on the issue of capital punishment, then we suggest that you order Dr. McGee's booklet, Is Capital Punishment Christian? Or you may want Dr. McGee's sermon on CD called Capital Punishment and the Present Crises. I'll provide you with ordering information at the close of today's broadcast. Now, our final question today comes to us from a listener in Costa Mesa, California, who writes, "Could you explain the meaning of Christ's cursing of the fig tree? It has confused me for some time now, and I would appreciate your perspective."
May I say that we're glad to answer this question. Now, if you will notice that it wasn't a poor little fig tree that was doing its best, but it was rather a fig tree that had leaves on it, which indicated that there should have been fruit on it. We're told that in that land that a fig tree that puts out leaves like that in the early spring has on it what's known as winter figs. I noticed my fig tree up in my yard here in Altadena. Well, we've had some pretty chilly weather, and I noticed all the leaves have fallen off of all the other trees around there that are fruit-bearing trees, with the exception of the fig tree. And the reason it still has its leaves is there's still fruit on that tree in spite of the wind we've had and the cold that we've had. And that's even here in Southern California, we've had some pretty chilly nights. So that we're told in that land over there that the presence of the leaves indicated there'd be fruit on the fig tree. But when our Lord went over there, the tree did not have fruit on it, but it had the leaves. Now, what he did is symbolic. That fig tree represents the nation Israel. And he came to the nation Israel, and they had the leaves. That is, they had all the outward trappings of a God-given religion. They were going through the forms and ceremonies that Moses had given. In fact, the matter is, they were following them to the letter of the law. But you see, they had no real fruit at all. And what our Lord did in cursing the fig tree is symbolic of what he was going to do for that nation. And it was a warning and a lesson to them and a parable in action. I think that's the true and real meaning of it and the thing that we're to see in it. Now, I do want to discuss the problem that's presented by our Lord destroying a little fig tree. The liberal has worried with that for years. He just thinks it's terrible that our Lord would curse a fig tree and that he would kill a bunch of hogs, you remember, that he put the demons into, and they rushed down and went into the sea and were drowned. And they just get worked up over that. I get rather amused. I remember that we were at a banquet several years ago right here in Los Angeles. I was invited out to a banquet. And it was out here at the Ambassador, and it was free. That's the reason I went there. And it was a very impressive sort of affair, and they were scattering people around separate tables. And they put me next to a couple of the liberals here in Southern California. If I'd mentioned their names, you'd know who they were. And I was very much amused. They were discussing this matter of Christ destroying the pigs. And we had T-bone steaks, or filet mignon, I forget which it was, but it was steaks that night. You see, this was a dinner that was free, and that, I guess, explains why I was there. But I went in order to get information. But nevertheless, it was interesting to watch these liberals consume a steak while they decried the fact that Jesus would destroy 1,000 pigs. And I just, you know, casually mentioned to them, I wondered how many cows had to die, how many steers had to die in order that those several hundred people there in the Ambassador could just have a few filet mignons or T-bones, whatever they were that night. You know, those fellas, they were taken aback for a moment that so many cattle would have to die in order to supply them. You know, it's interesting how we get worked up over something that happened 1,900 years ago. So if you really feel that that's a very terrible thing that the Lord did, then I would suggest that you start some sort of a campaign, because honestly, there are a lot of pigs being killed here in Southern California in order that you can have pork chops and ham for breakfast. You must remember that if you're going to have bacon, pigs have got to die. But we don't worry about that, do we? Because we don't see that. But may I say, our Lord is the Creator. And I take it that he has a perfect right to do that if he wants to. I do not question his right. And to say that he's a gentle Jesus and he never crushed a grape or swatted a fly, you just misunderstand who he was. And these two incidents reveal that in certain instances he could become very angry, and that he could destroy as well as create, and he could judge. And I think his action, though, is strictly symbolic action.
As we come to the close of our program, we'd like to remind you that we have a number of excellent products that you can use to study the Word of God and discover the answers to your questions. To receive a resource catalog listing many of our materials by Dr. McGee, call us anytime. And when you call, be sure to include with your voicemail request your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Earlier, we mentioned a booklet and a CD dealing with the issue of capital punishment. If you'd like ordering information on these items, you may contact one of our helpful service operators at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday, from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. That number again is 1-800-652-4253, or download the booklet for free from our website. Now be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program, heard on this station every Monday through Friday, as we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year study of God's Word book by book and chapter by chapter. For those of you who love to study the Bible and follow along with Dr. McGee, we suggest that you contact us to be placed on our mailing list for notes and outlines. To do so, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, use our internet order form, or download them from our website at ttb.org. Or you can always write to Questions and Answers through the Bible Radio. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we leave you with this prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus, made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Be washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.